Okay, we look at the text of Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6 as the basis for this week's study, where the prophet says, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." And that last phrase in the text is basically the premise of the lesson that we began our study in previous classes, and we're going to, I believe, have time to finish that in our class this evening. We'll come close to it. But specifically, waiting on the Lord. When we talk about patience, most often we indicate the need for patience in dealing with other people. Because other people sometimes will fail us, they will displease us. It may be because we ourselves are a little bit irresponsible in our requirements or expectations. But sometimes it's because men are imperfect, and as such they do not always act as they should, and as such they vex us, and it is important for us to learn to deal patiently with men. What is not as commonly considered is the fact that God does not work in our time. He doesn't work according to our speed or what we think is the proper speed, because He doesn't view time as do we. It's a matter of perspective, and we sought to establish that, especially in our study last week. So we're going to touch upon that again in the applications in the text in our study today. But I just want to remind you of the applications made in our discussion last week, because the first two points in the outline, taken both from James, the first chapter, indicated the need for patience in the midst of chastisement. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We indicate that in the midst of various trials and tests, that by enduring those things, it perfects us. It brings us to a condition of maturity. So whenever a trial or a chastisement comes about, it is a test by its nature to see whether an individual has the proper stuff to endure during those things and to overcome. And if an individual falters in that, it is, again, an indication of a lack of character or some other defect in character. But an individual who is able to overcome during those trials, and that has to do not only with getting through it, but it has to do somewhat, and we'll talk about this in our questions this evening, it has to do with how you conduct yourself in the midst of those trials and those chastisements. In other words, not just the fact that you came out the other side, but how did you conduct yourself while you were in the midst of them? That is an indication, again, of character, of perhaps maturity, and that you are the type of individual that God would desire for you to be. So patience is something that is needed, but those trials and tribulations are very effective and beneficial to the individual who is capable of enduring them. The second application was in verse 12. Concerning temptation and enduring temptation. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And again, when we're talking about temptation, and especially specifically temptation to sin, the enticements, those can be very, very difficult. But again, it is something that is a testing, and it shows us, as indicated in this text, approved to God when we overcome those things. So, as a result of that, and I want to especially emphasize this in verses 2 through 4, with regard to the trials and tribulations, the statement "may count it all joy," that it is actually something that, though it is difficult at the time in which these tribulations are felt, these trials are experienced, it is a good thing. And it is an opportunity for growth. It is an opportunity for strengthening. And as a result, it is a reason to rejoice that you have had opportunity to grow and to grow stronger as a result of these things. And that's what that joy is referring to there. But of course, our premise in our studies in this series of 20 lessons is that we are to be joyful, and that joy as Christians that we experience sometimes will be present in the midst of difficult times. And one of the primary reasons why we're talking about this in these few months is because of the acknowledgement that times can be difficult, and some in our number are experiencing difficulties and tribulations. So it's not always easy to be joyful, but it is something that if we have the right mindset and perspective, there can be joy even in the midst of these trials. And this is the reason for the joy here, is that it produces patience and it matures us or strengthens us. And so if we can look to that and recognize, yes, this is hard, but as a result of enduring this, I'm going to be stronger and I'm going to be better as a result of it, then we can have perhaps a different mindset and attitude toward it than we otherwise would have. So those are the two things that we emphasized in our study last time. Now I want to discuss the final application, which is also in the book of James in the 5th chapter. I want you to know a statement that is made in chapter 5 and verse 10. James chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. And that is James writing, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And so we can learn patience by looking at the examples of others. There are two ways. We've already emphasized learning it by experience. But as we look at the good examples of others, how they conducted themselves, remember, this is, I think, key to this point, what I mentioned a moment ago. It's not merely getting through to the other end. It's how you conduct yourself in the midst of it. If we look at the examples of the prophets, and we look at the example of Job, and we see how they conducted themselves in the midst of trials that often were greater than we experience ourselves, then as a result of that, we'll know how to conduct ourselves. So we need to learn from the examples of others. Now, it may be that you have individuals that you know of in your own life that have endured a great deal and did so with dignity, with spiritual integrity, and evidenced a great strength. And so you can learn from the way they conducted themselves, and we can use the anecdotal examples that we might have in the same way. But there are a number of instances in Scripture to where it becomes very evident as well with regard to the prophets and with regard to Job. So I want to start off with the prophets. And I want you to begin with me by going to the book of Acts in the 7th chapter. This is a statement that was made by, if you'll remember, Stephen, as he was preaching to the Jewish leaders in Acts the 7th chapter. Of course, this message that he proclaimed led to his death. But you'll notice what he said in verses 51 and 52 as he sought to convict them of their rebelliousness and that they had rejected the Christ. He said in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So what is referred to in James chapter 5, considering the prophets, what is related in Acts chapter 7 is this is what in fact happened to the prophets. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" This was characteristically the case with regard to the prophets, that they suffered as a result of the message. Now remember why it was that God typically raised up prophets. Typically, he raised up prophets because the men, the people of Israel or some other nation were in rebellion against God. They were ungodly. And so they were being called by the prophets, God's spokespeople, spokesmen. They were being called back to repentance. Well, if you have a stiff-necked people, as he called the Jewish leaders of this time, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, well, the response to the prophet's message is not always going to be a good response. Now, there are exceptions. We take as an example the prophet Jonah as he went to Nineveh. he preached God's judgment upon Nineveh and the great city with the king and the people repented concerning the evil that they were doing. And so God forgave them. But typically that's not the case. Typically the prophets were not well received. Let me give you a couple of examples. So if you will, turn with me first of all in the Old Testament to Amos. Amos the 7th chapter. I want you to know, again, this will be, again, typical. We're not going to go through all the examples that we can count and make note of. But here are a few. Amos, as an example. Amos, a very harsh preacher. But the harshness of his message was appropriate because of the rebelliousness of Israel. So he goes to Israel, and we're told that after, as a part of his message, called them to repentance, and we're told in verse 10 of Amos chapter 7 that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And Amaziah said to Moses, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So this is a kind of a typical response to the message. Fact is that as a result of the rebellion of Israel, just as Amos had predicted would happen, he had prophesied would happen, it did happen. They were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. So it happened as he said it would, but they didn't matter whether there was validity to what was said. They didn't like it because it was critical. And you see that again, it's fairly typical in our day and time as well. But Amos, nevertheless, when we consider how he conducted himself, he did not spare. He did not compromise. He did not in any way mitigate the message that he proclaimed. It was a message, a stark message of repentance to the people. And there was no compromise. And so his steadfastness is something that is certainly laudable. There are two other examples that I want to make note of among the prophets, and then we'll open it up to any comments or any discussion. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. There we'll look at Jeremiah and his appeal to God in verses 15 through 17. And again, remember Jeremiah is stated as the weeping prophet, and he despaired because of the state of the people during his time in ministry. And they were also a recalcitrant and rebellious people during the time of his prophecy. So notice in verse 15 what he said to God. He said, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me, for me, on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. I want you to note, again, the indignation was toward the people because of their rebelliousness. And despite the fact that as a result of his preaching, he is stated in verse 15 to have been persecuted, and in verse, the latter part of his 15, because of his sake, he had suffered rebuke. Nevertheless, this is how he described his attitude toward God and God's words. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so while it was characteristic of the people to mock, he did not, and he sat alone. So here we have a couple of things mentioned. Number one, the trust and the joy that he took out of proclaiming the message of God in the midst of opposition. This is not an easy thing. Perhaps you have experienced it. I know that from time to time I have. When you're seeking to proclaim God's word and you are opposed, criticized, individuals upset with what it is that you have to say. It's not an easy thing to be joyful in the midst of that. But if you do remember that these are God's words and that you are doing His will and that if God is for us, who can be against us? The opposition of men and the sadness, and we're talking about persecution and rebuke here in this particular text that might accompany that, is greatly mitigated by the realization that you're doing God's will and God is pleased with you. And the Apostle Paul said that an awful lot in his ministry. He wrote it a number of occasions, how that it is not his purpose to please men, but rather to please God. If it was his purpose to please men, he wouldn't preach the gospel. So it is our purpose to proclaim truth, certainly. But it, while the application to the prophet is that, it's certainly the case that living as a Christian is something that will from time to time lead you to be criticized or rejected by men, ostracized by society. Young people especially have to deal with this. If they're striving to live a righteous life, they will be under great pressure from their peers to do things that are inappropriate. If they refuse to do that, they'll often be the subject of ridicule, the brunt of jokes. It can be a very difficult thing for them. And so, in the midst of that, if they can have that mindset that my purpose is to please God rather than men, they can take joy from the fact that God is pleased. So it's not just in the matter of proclaiming truth. It can be in other aspects of your life as well. But the example of the prophets here in their preaching is something that is good to consider. That even if I have to stand alone as one who is seeking righteousness and doing God's will, I'm willing to stand alone and I'm going to rejoice and take heart in the fact that I'm doing what God expects of me, despite the fact that it may cause opposition by others as a result of that. So I think that's a wonderful example. One other point that I want to make note of, again, we'll open it up, but I wanted to go to chapter 26 very quickly. We have another prophet that is mentioned in this particular context, beginning at about verse 20. That is the prophet Urijah. I want you to notice that there was a man stated in verse 20 who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. Notice what Urijah did. When he heard it, he was afraid and fled, went to Egypt. Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Akbar, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So this shows you the extent of such persecution, what can eventually be the end of opposition to God. And it may cost us our life. And so the point that we want to make in this regard is that there are consequences to standing for right. That God is with us, and even if those consequences become extremely dire, number one, you can take joy in the realization that God is with you. And ultimately, even if it costs you your life, there is eternity in exchange. And so that is a reason to rejoice. So there are just some examples, Amos, Jeremiah, and Urijah, three prophets that we know among the many that God raised up who were persecuted as a result of their teaching, and we can learn from their examples. So that's the prophets. Anybody want to add anything? Yes.
There's many scriptures mentioned about patience and that. And I run across one there in Luke. It's always been there, but I've run across it. And Luke 21:19, but that's leading up with our Lord was speaking to the apostles how they're going to be persecuted and in the synagogue, put in prison and such. And said, well, I'll tell you, give you the mouth and wisdom what you need to say, and they can't contradict you, and some will put you to death. And the scripture that has to do with patience is verse 19. It says, by your patience possesses your souls.
Good one.
And that ties in with other scriptures about all these different prophets and James and that and the whole thing we're talking about. But I thought that was tied in with all this.
Well, certainly it does. And we can learn not only from the prophets, as indicated in James, but we can learn from the examples of the apostles, the prophets of the New Testament, because they too suffered as a result of their faith. The the belief, and again, it's not rooted necessarily in Scripture, but there's some evidence that it's true, is that all of the disciples, or excuse me, all of the apostles, they lost their lives as martyrs, except for John, the Apostle John. And we certainly know that they suffer persecution as well. That phrase, by your patience possess your soul, is again an indication of just how important it is. And we talked about how when you're tried, it either proves you as worthy or not. If an individual is able to endure trial, chastening, persecution, whatever it is, the possession of the soul means, when we consider the value of the soul, the final abode of the soul being either heaven or hell, possession of the soul is an indication that you come through that persecution or trial because you endure and you are steadfast. You come through that proving yourself so that your soul will remain as it should be, that is, with God and with the hope of life rather than being forfeit because of some lack of steadfastness or faltering on your part. So, but I like the phrase, possess your soul. Hold on to your soul, keep it where it needs to be. And do that by enduring in the midst of those trends, chastisements. Yes?
There's a verse you made several years ago on VBS, the phrase, cut to the heart. And when you see in Acts 2, where the men heard Peter preaching and cut to the heart, and their response was, like, what do you need to be saved? What do you need to do to be saved? Then you see in the first verse, Acts 7, that again they were cut to the heart as well, but instead, basically what they did was they just put their fingers in the ears, got mad and stoned patient Stephen. And that really shows the heart and the maturity of people. Just as when we go out to try to talk to someone about the gospel, whether it be trying to convert them or talking to those who are following false teachings, some, you know, they say, I want to make sure I'm right. I will study with you. I want to make sure that I am right. And you see some that the second you rebuke them, or the second you say, well, I'm not so sure that they did the same thing, they just stop listening to you and try to attack you. Maybe sometimes that's, you know, the initial reaction, but then once they cool down, they'll reason and think about it and go, okay, well, do need to look at again. When you keep that in mind, we talk to people that if we see someone get all offensive, it's not that we should feel offended by that, that we have done something wrong. It's simply that they're not mature, that they're not protecting God, they're protecting God.
Good point. Yes.
And going along that, the scripture can create strong emotions. It doesn't mean you're going to act rightly. So for our friends who tell us, but I feel it in my heart, just because you have a strong emotion doesn't mean you exhibit the right behavior.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Jeremiah called me this afternoon. He's using the material that in his Wednesday night class that we've used a while back, kind of character studies. And one of the character studies is the steadfastness of Stephen. And that's what they're on this. So he called me, wanted to talk to me a little bit about the tone of Stephen's message. When Stephen preached, it was pretty harsh. We've already seen some of that as he convicted them of their sins. And we were talking about the difference in the audience in Peter's case in Acts chapter 2, the common people. And, you know, Peter was pretty straightforward with them as well. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, he accused them of murdering Jesus, and God has made him Lord of Christ. So, pretty strong words. But what you see in Stephen's message, I think, is an acknowledgement and realization in his preaching that the people that he was preaching to, they weren't going to accept it. And there's reason for this. Number one, these were the people who had the influence leading to Christ's death initially. It was the leaders of the Jews that rejected Jesus, and the leaders of the Jews that incited the mob to violence, and the leaders of the Jews that spoke with Pilate and got Jesus crucified. Then you go into, of course, that's Acts 7. We go into chapter 4 and 5, and we find first Peter and John, and then the rest of the apostles being persecuted for teaching in his name, being beaten as a result of what it was they did. Now, these are the same individuals now that have taken hold of Stephen, made accusations, false accusations, that he had blasphemed the temple and he had blasphemed the law. So they were, in effect, holding a trial, and Stephen was giving a defense for himself. So there wasn't any indication, any real belief that assurance that these individuals would be receptive to his message at all. And when I was talking with Jeremiah about that, I said, just consider that, because there are some people that say, well, you know, Stephen was too harsh. If he hadn't been so harsh, maybe they would have responded differently. No, these are the people that had continually rejected the message over and over again. They weren't hearing anything that they hadn't already heard. These were the individuals that had called the apostles onto the carpet for what they was that they were proclaiming. They were active enemies. And yet Stephen was steadfast. Stephen recognized that it very well could cost him his life if he said what he said, but he didn't change it at all. He didn't alter it. He didn't try to appease them at all. He proclaimed the truth, fully understanding and recognizing that by doing that, it might cost him his life. He would certainly be persecuted, probably beaten. But of course, then this mob mentality came into play, and he was actually stoned to death on the spot. He knew what he was doing. He knew it would provoke and incite them because he knew their hearts were bad because of the evidence supplied. Now, that's not to say that everyone, and there wasn't a possibility someone might come to Christ as a result of his message. But there's a point to be made here, and that is that there are times when we must defend the truth, even in the realization that defending the truth will bring very severe opposition against us. I'm amazed at the Apostle Paul. He would go into one city and get stoned and thrown out, and he'd go to the next city, and he'd go to the same place that he went to the city previous, and he preached the same message that he preached before. He did that in Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. And of course, we're told the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures. The Thessalonians, they didn't do that. They threw him out of the city. And so we will from time to time suffer as a result of preaching. And in that case, we have the same application as we see here with regard to the apostles. I mean, the apostles and the prophets, is that sometimes, as the gospel is proclaimed, you will suffer as a result of it. So what is your response? It's endurance. It is to persevere and be steadfast through that. And that's the patience. That's the work of the prophets. They persisted in preaching despite what it cost them. Sometimes it cost them their lives as a result of that. A good example. And there's a text in Psalm 119, if you want to turn very quickly there. Psalm 119 and verse 84. And going down through verse 87. Psalm 119, 84 through 87. The psalmist writes, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Now, in this particular psalm, and you'll see this often in the psalms, there is this, "Where are you, God? I need your help. Why are you letting this happen to me?" But then there's that change in tone by the end of the psalm. And often it's just a very short psalm of maybe 6 or 8 verses. The end there is, "I know that I can trust in you and I know you will help me." So there is a little bit of that here in just this little section. But understand this, the prophet here, the psalmist here, because he is proclaiming truth, he was suffering as a result of it. They were executing judgment. They had dug pits. They were persecuting him. So he called upon God to help him. And he noted that despite the persecution, he had not forsaken his precepts. And he trusted God to help him through it. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well. So again, the example of the prophets is a good example for us to follow and emulate. All right, anything else with regard to that? The only other thing we wanted to note, and we won't go into detail about it, but we are all familiar with Job. Job is mentioned in James chapter 5 as well. And I just wanted to read the first six verses of Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27, very quickly. I want you to notice the response of Job. And remember, again, all he suffered. Then remember what he had to suffer as he listened to his friends remonstrate with him concerning what he had supposedly done wrong and why all of these evil things were happening to him. So we're told in verse 1 that Job has been responding, and he continues his discourse to his friends, and he says, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." Now, those sentiments are the type of sentiments that we should be expressing in the midst of difficulty. And understand, again, Job had no understanding as to why it was happening to him, why these bad things were happening. But he was a righteous man, and he determined to maintain his righteousness before God no matter what happened. He was going to maintain his integrity. So when we consider the example of Job, we consider what he claimed and what he expressed as his desire. I think that's a good thing for us to emulate. That we will not speak wickedness. We will not allow our tongues to utter lies. We will not lose our integrity. And we will not lose our righteousness. And we will retain a pure heart no matter what. No matter what the devil may throw at us, no matter what men may throw at us, that's what we are to maintain and retain. Okay? So, that's the final application we wanted to make. And we can learn a great deal from looking at Job and the apostles with regard to not only enduring, but the way in which you're to conduct yourself in the midst of the trials and tribulations. Alright? Okay, questions that end this particular study. The first question, how can understanding that God's view of time and our views differ help us with our efforts to become patient? Now, the reference that I made in this particular question is from 2 Peter, the third chapter, concerning the judgment of God, the final judgment, in that final day in verse 8 and verse 9. That we are not to forget that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is the statement. The day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. So how can understanding the way God views time help us with our efforts to be patient? Do you see a tie? Especially keeping in mind this idea is that when we're talking about patience, primarily in this particular context, we're talking about waiting on the Lord. Patience with the Lord, not just our fellow man. Any thoughts?
There's a big difference between saying that you understand how God views time and that you understand that how God views time differs from how we view time. Those aren't the same thing. And I would go so far as to say it's really just that we're viewing time wrong.
Okay.
And so it's not a question of that we differ, it's a question of how can understanding that we view time wrong help us understand patience.
Okay, that's legitimate, and we can easily rewrite the question. So how is
you can
that?
Easily see it when you look just at kids and parents, right? That's not hard to understand. You know, you see an impatient child, and you see the parent being frustrated with the impatient child, because the child doesn't really understand how all the dots are connected. Doesn't understand, why do we have to wait for this? Well, the chicken's raw. You know, we gotta cook it before you eat it. Why is it not already cooked? You know, not that important. The kingdom's important. Why would I do that and help, quote unquote, you and damage the kingdom? It's a matter of our perspective.
Okay.
Our perspective is wrong.
Okay. So, good point. And so, as we acknowledge that when we become impatient with God, that we are mistaken in our viewpoint. And so then that helps us, if we acknowledge that and recognize it, to say, okay, I just need to chill and let God handle it. So that would be a good application of that, which is what I'm wanting to get to in the way I worded the question in the first place. It brings, this is what I put as my answer to the question, it brings the realization that the fact that we, as we see time passing and things are not being done like we want them to be done, or as we think that they should be done, that this is not in any way an indication that God is lacking in His faithfulness toward us, or His interest in us, or His concern about us. It's simply that God is seeing everything, and God is working in His time, and we should just relax and trust in God. And that's the primary point I was trying to get in that particular question. Armando?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I saw a hand, and then I saw your hands up. Okay. Josh, and then Armando.
Well, we didn't fully touch it. I wasn't here last week, didn't know. At least in this class, we didn't fully touch it. But basically, what Justin just got through saying and what confirmed is more or less what happened to Job. When Job grew impatient, like, okay, God, why does this happen to me? Come on, tell me now. And that's why God rebuked him. And basically, that's what God told him is, look, I have control of this. Where were you when I did this, that, and the other? Come on. I'm in this. And you need to trust that I have you back.
So if we learn from Job's example, maybe we can self-rebuke. We can rebuke ourselves and say, listen, I need to recognize I'm impatient. It's bothering me. Where I'm so concerned about why God's not doing this, and I've just got to understand that God knows what's best for me, and that everything, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, and then ultimately my welfare is of His concern. But He's going to do His will, not mine. And so that self-rebuke is something to be beneficial. Yes?
You touched on it in your answer, the faithfulness of God and the perspective of time. And you talk about impatience, but there's also a lot of other emotions that go into waiting. There's anger, there's frustration, there's hopelessness. There's so many things that, well, we don't have all the answers that kind of kicks in and that's not supposed to be. Well, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about momentary light afflictions. Gets hit from bar and all the things on the sides, and it's I mean, oh my God, we're looking at the ways, but not crushed, but blessed, but not despairing. 1 Peter, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And so, within those verses, he's saying there's things that are happening, and we don't have all the answers. But even through all those things that are happening, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed, we're not left there by ourselves, because we've got that.
Anybody else? All right, we don't have time to get to the second question. The second bell's about to ring. We'll pick up with the second question in this, finish it up. Just wanted y'all to know that I had some technical difficulties, so you're not going to have your handout for the next lesson until Sunday, but I'll have them sitting out Sunday, and we'll make a note in the bulletin and we'll make an announcement so everybody can take their sheets. And I'll try to make sure that two lessons are prepared at that time. It's been a wild week, and today things weren't working back there for me, so I didn't get everything finished for you. But anyway, we'll pick up with question number two, so we'll be finishing this particular lesson. We'll get into the next one in our discussion next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.